Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would please, to the Old Testament book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 5. If it helps you find that Old Testament book more quickly, you can go to the book of Matthew and just back up two books. Very simple, very easy to get to. In this 21st message in our series on Zechariah, we're coming today to chapter 5, which itself contains two visions. Numbers 6 and 7. You'll remember some time ago I mentioned when we looked at chapter 1, verse 8, there were eight visions that would be all given to Zechariah the prophet in one night. And so this is the sixth and seventh in this chapter. This morning, Lord willing, we're going to look at the sixth one. I wanted the entire chapter to be read to us so that we can kind of get the flow of thought. But this morning, we'll only be looking at the first four verses. That was read earlier in our text, and we'll be referring to it here in the course of the message. But before we get into God's word, let's go ahead and bow and pray and ask the Lord's blessing as I want to deliver a message to you this morning that I'm entitling The Flying Scroll. The Flying Scroll. And you think, okay, that is a weird title. Well, you'll know why I titled it that in just a few minutes. Let's bow and pray and let's ask the Lord's blessing here on his word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your loving kindness. Thank you for the confident expectation of guaranteed future blessings, one of which is the fact that when we leave this earth, we have the assurance we'll be with you forever in heaven if we indeed have been born again by faith in Christ alone. In this hour, as we continue our worship, we ask that our hearts now would be stilled, our minds would be calm, and what has happened this past week, what's happening presently, or may be happening the time ahead, could be just dismissed from our minds here for the next little while so that we can concentrate on your word. And we pray that the Spirit of God would be very gracious and good to meet with us and open our eyes to your truth, show us our next spiritual step for you. And again, if there are individuals here, whether listening online or on site, who are outside of Christ, religious, but they've never been declared righteous by you, may today be the day that they know the joy of sins forgiven and eternal life, rescue from your pardon. So, Lord, bless your word. May it go forth to accomplish the purpose you have in mind in sending it. And we thank you for what you'll do as you work in our hearts today. May we honor you with a right response, the proper response to your truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The two visions in Zechariah chapter 5 are going to be paired, just like the two visions that we saw in chapters 3 and 4. For the benefit of our guests here, and for those of you who have been here throughout this entire series, you'll remember that in chapter 3 of Zechariah, the fourth vision focused on Joshua the high priest, the church leader, if I could use that expression, and it addressed the removal of the internal obstacle of sin by the work of the branch. That's a messianic title or a title referring to Christ. In chapter 4, the fifth vision focused on Zerubbabel, the civil leader, and he was the one that was in charge of the rebuilding of the second temple after they had returned from exile in Babylon. And in that vision, God addresses the removal of every external obstacle. So in chapter 4, the internal obstacle, and then chapter 5, the external obstacle to the advancement of God's work by the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, now, when you come to Zechariah chapter 5, verses 1 through 4 are going to contain the sixth vision, and they're going to address God's dealing with individual sinners. When you come to chapters 5, verses 5 through 11, and we'll get, Lord willing, in a future message time to cover this, but the seventh vision is going to address how God deals with the principle of sin itself. So notice how these two are paired, and both of them, when you combine them together, really the point of both is to communicate this truth. And here's the overarching idea, the main idea in this chapter: God will triumph over all evil. God will triumph over all evil. Sinners are going to be dealt with. Sin and Satan do not have the final say. Now, as I have done for the previous visions, I want to suggest the following for this sixth vision, which we look at today. If it helps you, and you like to write in the margin of your Bible, or maybe there's a little bit of space between the chapter heading and what has happened before, I would suggest to you that if you want to write a title to summarize the essence of this sixth vision presented in verses 1 to 4, I would suggest the words, justice for sinners. Justice for sinners. And as I've done before, if you want a New Testament reference that you might want to write next to that title that I think parallels what is taught here, it would be this reference, Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 to 15. Revelation chapter 20, 12 to 15. There you've got a great white throne judgment, and the books are going to be opened, and the dead are going to be judged out of them. In essence, to summarize for sake of time, if your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're cast into the lake of fire. And so sin and sinners will be effectively dealt with finally and fully. Now, with that in mind, I think as I was trying to think of a way to help you understand and mentally grasp the concept of what's in this chapter, I want to use this illustration because it helps me and maybe it'll help you. I love, personally, United States military aircraft, all kinds of them. In fact, I had occasion of flying in the C-17, in the cockpit of the C-17 here in Charleston when it first came. It was a fascinating experience. I'd love to share it with you sometime. But you don't have to ask me twice if the opportunity ever came to ride into an F-16 or F-18 or whatever. I'd jump right on that because I love military aircraft. I find them awe-inspiring when their impressive abilities are showcased whenever we've had air shows. I like the challenge of shooting manually on a 35mm, not a gun, or mind you, a camera, and trying to stop the action of those planes, whether it might be the afterburners or whether it might be, if it's a propeller, stop the propellers in midair and so forth. I just like that challenge of trying to capture those scenes. I love aircraft. We have in our arsenal here in this military of ours, pilotless aircraft. They're called drones. And they've been used by our U.S. military for surveillance as well as for offensive missions. And amazingly, they are flown by remote control by a human operator that's sitting in front of a computer screen in a very safe location many miles away. The most commonly known military drone, the Predator, which you may have seen from time to time on news clips on TV, has a top speed, I understand, if this source is correct, of 135 miles per hour. It can carry an anti-tank missile or other kinds of weapons to take out enemy targets. And no doubt some of you have already seen on the news the unfortunate story of a recent errant U.S. drone strike in Kabul, Afghanistan, that killed 10 members of an Afghan family instead of terrorists, though we were told at first they were terrorists. But despite human operator mistakes, the drone is a very effective eye in the sky, and it always is sent on a mission. In other words, it's not a joyride. There is a particular purpose, and it can discover, it can reveal an enemy's position, it can detect his movements, his behavior, and it can destroy the enemy or enemy targets with the armament it has. It's a very lethal and a very effective military tool. Now, why do I mention all that? Because if you keep in mind what a military drone can do, I believe it's going to help us picture what is happening here in this sixth vision presented to us in Zechariah chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, the vision of the flying scroll. And as it flies over the earth, it accurately identifies people on earth, and it reveals a very lethal message or a lethal penalty for all who are identified by it. And so the sixth of eight visions that Zechariah sees in one night is going to carry for us a very significant message that every single one of us, whether you're here on site or watching online, that each one of us will be wise to listen to and to respond to. And so I want us this morning to look at Zechariah chapter 5, 1 through 4, at what I'm calling the flying scroll. And as we begin, I want us to note, first of all, the image that is seen. the image that is seen. You'll find these in the first two verses of the scripture. Notice the Bible says, "Then I turned and lifted up mine eye," this is Zechariah speaking, "and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll, the length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits." So chapter 5 opens with the interpreting angel asking Zechariah what he sees, and then Zechariah responds by saying, I see a large flying roll. Now, I don't know about you, but the first thing that popped into my mind when I see that is bread. I don't know if that's the way you think or not, but I love bread. I love yeast rolls, but that's not what's being referred to here. In fact, even though our King James text says roll, in reality, it is a scroll. So if you want to add, and you're not defiling the word of God to do this, but if it helps you, you can put S-C in front of the word roll to remind you that it's the scroll here being referred to. And verse 2 is going to give the dimensions of this scroll that flies over the face of the earth, hence the reason why I call this the flying scroll, as being 20 cubits long and 10 cubits wide. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's going to convert to about 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. And the fact that it is flying over the face of the earth, it suggests here that this scroll was opened up and it's extended so that the contents could be read by all. In other words, there's nothing hidden here. There's nothing that comes by way of surprise. God is going to be very clear and very open about his expectations. Now, to help you connect with what I've just said, I want to give you a visual image of the size of this scroll. And our camera operator, for those of you who are online, are going to be zooming out here in just a few moments so you can see this. But this is a huge flying scroll. And let me help you with this. The width of that scroll would be the distance from where you see me standing right now behind this pulpit to our back wall behind the choir loft. So kind of get that visual image of the width of that scroll. The length of it is going to be, if you would look at the left wall here, my right, your left, right there where the American flag is, that wall, all the way to the wall behind this Christian flag. If I measure correctly here, it's about 30 feet. By 15. That is a huge flying scroll. So just think that through for a moment. And this is what Zechariah sees as he's standing there with this massive scroll. And you kind of see an image there. They're on your slide. Kind of give you a little bit of a perspective. Now, I don't know if it was flying vertically or horizontally. The text doesn't say. But the artist here has graphically portrayed it this way. And I think it helps. I found it fascinating that the Old Testament tabernacle and temple had two interior sections with a roof on top, the holy place, and the second section called the holy place, or the most holy place, the holy of holies, sometimes it's called. That front section of the holy place was where the priest went in daily to do his work, and guess what its dimensions were? 30 feet by 15 feet. And Exodus chapter 26, 15 to 29 tells us that. My point in saying that is that the size of the scroll that Zechariah is looking at is the same as the dimensions of this holy place and the tabernacle and later in the temple. So you say, well, so what? Well, to understand the significance of this, the interpreting angel is going to get right to the point in explaining what Zechariah was watching. So having seen this image, let me direct your attention secondly to the interpretation that is given. The interpretation that is given. In verse 3, the Bible says, "Then said he unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For every one that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it. And everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. I will bring forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. And it shall remain in the midst of his house and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof." What's this interpretation? What is Zechariah seeing? Well, the identity of the scrolls, the first thing I want you to notice here, the interpreting angel wants Zechariah to understand the identity of the scroll. And it's interesting that in verse 3, as that verse begins, he identifies the scroll as the curse that goeth forth over the face of the earth. Now, the fact that the scroll is flying unopened, again, suggests not only its contents are open for all to see, but the fact that it's flying indicates that judgment is in progress. And that judgment is not limited to just one location. Even as the scroll moves over the face of the entire earth, so will judgment encompass all those who are on the face of the earth. And as I'll say here later on in a few more minutes to make it maybe a little bit more clear to you, but in verse 4, something is written on both sides of that scroll, verse 4 tells us, that exposes thieves and false witnesses, cutting them off or purging them out, and sentences them to destruction, even from the apparent safety of their own homes. In fact, the word that's translated consume here carries the idea of finishing or bringing to an end. In other words, God's word will accomplish its intended purpose. God will do what he says he will do. In Isaiah 55, verse 11, God said that my word does not return unto me void. It will accomplish the purpose to which it has been sent. So there is a lesson here, a lethal message. And the message then is going to be this. The execution of justice upon sinners is going to be thorough and irreversible. The execution of justice upon sinners will be thorough and irreversible. You say, well, Pastor Mike, how have you seen this? Well, be patient with me here for a few moments, so let me develop this. Whenever you're interpreting a text of Scripture, it's always good to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. In other words, if you find yourself with a particular interpretation of a text that is in plain conflict with a very clear teaching of another text of Scripture, then you know you have the wrong interpretation, no matter how dear it may be to your heart. Theologians are going to call this Bible study tip using the analogy of Scripture, and that's what that refers to. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Using the analogy of Scripture, using Scripture with Scripture, what is the justification for my claim that the lesson here is the execution of justice upon sinners will be thorough and irreversible? Well, what I'm wanting us to see is that we can be more specific in our identification as well as in our identification as to what is written on that open scroll and what that curse that verse 3 talks about is all about when we compare what the Bible has to say. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, the Bible says, "Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them." In fact, it's my opinion here that this may have been the text Zechariah thought of when the interpreting angel mentioned the scroll and the curse that it brought. And I believe this interpretation is strengthened when you consider what the Apostle Paul would say as he repeated Moses' words when he writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 and verse 13, these words, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So note the connection between the curse and God's law not being obeyed or followed. In chapter 3, verse 13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law." Again, note the connection. Christ was made a curse for us. In Romans chapter 4, verse 15, Paul taught that where no law is, there is no transgression. How many times have you been driving around? Maybe you got pulled over for speeding and the officer said to you, "Well, you realize what you were doing wrong. You know why I pulled you over?" "No, I have no clue." "You were speeding. What's the speed limit?" "I don't know. I never saw a sign." "Well, it's right there. It said 45 and you were going 65 or, you know, whatever." Well, the ignorance of the law is no excuse, they say. Now, there have been times where there hasn't been anything. I remember years ago when doing a test with a highway patrol examiner for my CDL. I've got a Class B license. And as I was driving a bus in a certain section of town here, which I won't say because if word ever gets out, they might do something about it. Who knows? But on this particular place, on this particular road in North Charleston, there is no marking on the bridge as to what the clearance is, the clearance height is. And so the examiner asked, right after crossing underneath that, what was the height of that bridge? Well, you don't tell the examiner, that's a highway patrolman, I don't know. And you're not going to lie either. And so what do? You say, well, ma'am, what did you see the height stated as? Well, the point was, there was nothing stated. She said, well, I was just testing you. In that case, there was no law stated, so I could not be penalized for something that was not specifically stated. But the point is here, where there is law, there is a transgressor. In other words, the law, the purpose of the law is to point out transgression, the fact that we've broken God's law. And so the scroll here identifies sinners in verse 3 and 4. So my point is, the scroll found transgressors, so that it means it must be God's law here being referred to. Well, all this points to the conclusion that what Zechariah saw flying over the earth was the standard of God's righteous and moral law, the standard by which every single human being on earth will be judged without discrimination. And so the fact that God's law is being referred to by the scroll then, so when you see the scroll, you're to think God's law, I believe is also going to be indicated another way. Would you look at verse 3 again? Notice in verse 3, the Bible says that there's a couple of people being mentioned, different kinds of people being mentioned. One of them is he who swears falsely, verse 3. Verse 4, who swears falsely by my name. What do you have here? Lying is an offense both to God and man, and that violates the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness. False swearing using God's name violates the third commandment. It's an offense to God. In verse 3, you've got a reference here to everyone who steals. Verse 4, a reference to the house of the thief. Stealing violates the eighth commandment. Thou shalt not steal. It's an offense to God and man directed against man. So what's my point? It's interesting that both tables of God's moral law were broken. One's duty to God is expressed in commandments 1 through 4. Man's duty to man is expressed through commandments 5 through 10. And if you look carefully at what the Bible tells us, when Moses brought down the tables of stone, the text tells us the Ten Commandments were written on both sides of that stone. And so there were two tables, in other words, two copies of the exact same thing, front and back. One, as it were, for God, and one, as it were, for man. These were legal records. And so it's interesting, as you look at this, then, we have a implied reference, I believe, to the Ten Commandments, God's moral law. It's interesting, in James chapter 2, verse 10, the Bible says that whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of it all. And so my point is, James chapter 2 is saying the very same thing that Zechariah chapter 5 is saying. The commandments of God are so interconnected that breaking one commandment is tantamount to breaking them all. So what's the point in all that? Well, here's the lesson I want us to see from that. That means that for every single one of us, this is true. Our guilt before God is objectively based and is not dependent upon our feelings of guilt. There are some people who have convinced themselves they've never done anything wrong and they don't ever feel guilty. So if you can convince your mind to think along a certain way of thinking that I'm not a bad person, I'm a good person. I haven't done anything wrong. Does that mean you've never done anything wrong? Not at all. You may have the absence of feelings of guilt, but that's not determining whether or not you before God are actually guilty. Your guilt is objective. You've broken God's law whether you feel guilty or not. God sees you as guilty. So the Ten Commandments then summarize the entire moral law of God. They are a revelation of God's nature. That's why all Ten Commandments are for us today. There's a very popular school of thought in theology, which I totally disagree with, in which they would say today, well, 9 of the 10 are available, not the 10th. There's one that's not mentioned in the New Testament, they claim, and therefore not incumbent upon us. Again, I would disagree. But the point is, all 10 commandments are for us today and always timelessly relevant despite the culture or the country or the circumstances. We don't have the right to pick and choose which commandments apply and which do not. We don't go to God, as it were, and say, well, I like number one, I'll handle 5, and eight, I don't like 3, and I don't like 7, and I don't like 10. And you can't say that. My point in saying all this is that God's nature never changes, and because the law is an expression of his nature, therefore his law never changes either. It's timelessly relevant. And his expectations of us also never change. So in summary then, the scroll here in Zechariah 5 represents the law of God as the standard of judgment for each person. Additionally, the fact that the scroll's dimensions equal that of the holy place and the tabernacle, I believe will suggest that holy standards required for entrance into the holy sanctuary. In other words, not just anybody was allowed into the holy place. God had divinely instituted rules of holiness by which sinners would be allowed into his presence. And it's those standards by which all will be evaluated and judged. So understanding the identity of the flying scroll, I believe, now means we are ready to understand the message of the flying scroll. And that's the second thing I want you to see here. The message of the flying scroll. What's the point of this vision? What is Zechariah being told by the interpreting angel? What does God want us today to know from this? Well, the main point of this vision is going to be this. God will deal with individual sinners wherever they are, and justice will be served. God will deal with individual sinners wherever they are, and justice will be served. Let me call your attention to the other part of verse 3. Notice the scripture says, everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. In other words, one side of the scroll says this, and the other side of the scroll says that. In other words, there's writing on both sides of the scroll, just like there were writing on both sides of each of the tables in the Ten Commandments that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. In fact, if you look at verse 3 and 4, you're going to note that the text here specifically mentions two kinds of sinners, thieves and liars. The text says, swear falsely. So on the one hand, the fact that two kinds of sinners are being mentioned indicates to us this significant truth. God's law specifically and accurately identifies sinners, just like the military drone can identify enemy positions. But flawlessly and without error or mistake, God's word exactly identifies us. He knows exactly what we're like, exactly what we are. So the fact that two kinds are mentioned indicates how specifically and accurate the law of God identifies sinners. But yet on the other hand, mentioning only part of the whole, I don't want to get too technical here, is in reality a literary device. And if you want to see me later, I'll be glad to tell you what that is that's being used here in the text. But there's a literary device here being used in which a statement of the part of the whole is used to designate the whole or totality of something. In other words, every sin is included here. If every conceivable kind of sinner or sin were named, the list would be endless. You'd never see the end of verse 3 or verse 4. But the fact that these two are mentioned with the figure of speech or the literary device, I should say, that's being used here, the parts of the whole are being used to designate the whole, to designate the totality of something. When we designate parts to represent the whole or totality of something, everything in between is to be included. For instance, let me give you a New Testament example. In the book of Revelation, the Bible refers to Christ as being the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha is your first Greek letter in the alphabet. Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. That's the same device being used. You've got the beginning and the end, and it designates everything in between as well. So it's a statement of Christ's sufficiency. He's the beginning, he's the end, he's everything in between. Same thing's happening here in Zechariah chapter 5. So the curse then is not just directed at these two sins, but a representative of the sins of the whole land. And this partial list makes the point that every sinner will be judged according to the strict standard of God's holiness and righteousness. They are accountable for every single sin committed. So the fact, then, that there is a curse on thieves and liars does not exclude or exempt other kinds of sinners. No one escapes. And how do I know no one's going to be escaping? Because notice how verse 4 begins. He says, I will bring it forth. Now note this, saith the Lord of hosts. That's significant. Literally, Yahweh of armies. In other words, God has all of creation at his disposal to carry out his will. He's unlimited in his resources. He's not going to say, here's a threat, but we have to say, in essence, well, you're just being a paper tiger. You don't have any teeth to enforce that. Well, no, he does. He says something, it's going to happen. And he has every resource at his disposal to make sure it happens. He can use the supernatural realm. He can use the natural realm. He can use circumstances. He can use people. He can use whatever he wants. He's not limited. And so if he says, I'm going to do something, you can mark it down, it's going to happen. And so it's interesting here as you look at this, what is it then that God says he will do if there in reality is going to be nothing and no one that will ever hinder or prevent him from doing what he says he will do? Well, the text says here in verse 4, I will bring it forth. In other words, he's saying, I will send out the curse. It shall remain in the midst of his house and shall consume it. And so the point here is the flying scroll represents God's inflexible and unchanging law that identifies every human being and charges him with the curse of a coming judgment. And so all of mankind, regardless of where they are in the world and at what time they lived in the world, regardless of whether they're living now or will live in the future in this world, every human being is accountable to their creation, or to their creator, I should say. And that's why, frankly, not to get off on a rabbit trail, there is a legitimate interest in people wanting to deny that there is a sole creator. And that's why the theory of evolution is posited. Because if we can get rid of, put that in quotes, our accountability to a creator, then we can live however we want. And we set the standard for what's right and wrong. If there's no God, hey, truth is whatever you want it to be. And that's the way a lot of people want to live today. So there's a vested interest in denying the fact that God is the sole creator. He did not use evolution. He spoke, and it happened. That aside, we're always going to be held accountable. And we all deserve the just penalty of the broken law. We're incapable of escaping the just consequences of having broken that law. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, that God is no respecter of persons. That means every single one of us will be treated fairly and justly. So the image then of this flying scroll in Zechariah 5 that is open to all and for all to see is going to be a graphic reminder of these truths. And again, the message of this vision is clear. Judgment is coming for each sinner. But even a message of coming judgment serves a redemptive purpose. It warns us against the danger of rejecting the hope that is found alone in Christ. Nothing is more fearful than the prospect of facing the justice of a thrice holy God. We will get what we deserve. In fact, Hebrews 10:31 says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Our hope is grounded in this historical reality. Christ came to take what we deserve. He was our substitute in life. That's why he didn't just come from heaven to go straight to the cross. He had to live a life on earth to earn a righteousness that we could not earn and have no power or ability to earn. He satisfied the demands of God's holy law. Can I make this statement? Please don't misunderstand me. Otherwise, you'll accuse me of being a heretic. Heaven is earned, not by any man. It was earned for us by Christ. That's why he lived the life that he lived. He was our substitute in death, paying the penalty for our sins, which would take an eternity for us to pay. Christ suffered all the wrath of holy justice for us, so today we have a choice that we have to make, and that choice is twofold. One, we can choose to face holy justice by ourselves while appealing to our own religion, our own estimate of our own works as being good, and hope on that basis we make it to heaven. Or second, we flee to Christ for rescue and for shelter from the wrath by appealing to God's grace and God's mercy for pardon and asking him for the gift of eternal life. It's only when we choose Christ and turn from our sin and receive his gift of eternal life that we know the truth of what the psalmist would declare in Psalm 103, verses 10 to 12. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Can I state it another way? When Christ came to the Garden of Gethsemane and then to the cross, he drank from the cup of God's wrath on the cross so that there's not one drop left for me. And there's not one drop left for you. Charles Spurgeon would say it this way, that Christ should die for me remains the greatest of all miracles in my esteem. So here's a lesson I want us to see and not forget. To be outside of Christ, religious, but never having been declared righteous by God and thus qualified for heaven, that is to be left with no defense against the curse of the broken law. That's the takeaway from Zechariah chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. To be outside of Christ, religious but never having been declared righteous by God, is to be left with no defense against the curse of the broken law. Whenever the military drones launch their missiles, most often the people who are hit by those never knew what hit them. They never saw it coming, but it effectively dealt with them. And that's the way it is with God's law. And God is merciful to give us warning today. Judgment's coming. Look out for it. Escape it. And there's only one avenue of escape, and it's Christ. You see, U.S. military drones can be used to identify and impressively and effectively deal with enemies and hostile targets. But more reliable and flawless is God's law, which accurately identifies each human being and marks them as sinners deserving God's judgment. And God's law always prevails. So this sixth vision in Zechariah chapter 5, 1 through 4 addresses the matter then of God's dealing with individual sinners, you and me. So I want to ask you a question this morning. Has your sin been fully dealt with by God? I want to ask you, where do you stand before God today? I'm not asking if you are a member of a church, or if you've been baptized, or if you've taken communion, or if you do this or do that. I'm simply asking you, how do you stand before God? What's His estimate of you? Does He see you as being outside of Christ and justly deserving of the penalty of His broken law, or does He see you as being in Christ, having been rescued from His wrath, and now the very virtue and the value of Christ's earned righteousness is credited to your account? As I was thinking through this, this passage of Scripture popped into my mind. It's a very powerful passage from Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4. It's thought-provoking. Think it through. You'll see it on the screen here. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? There's no defense. God's never lost a case, and He never will. So as you stand before the bar of justice, how do you stand? But note verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee, in order that we could translate, thou mayest be feared. Think that through. That kind of puts things in a little different perspective than what is commonly heard. I invite you this morning to come to Christ today, if you haven't already done so. I want to encourage you to run to Christ, take refuge in Him, to embrace Christ and His offer of eternal life, lest you find yourself suffering the curse of God's broken law as it is expressed in the vision of the flying scroll. That's about for a word of prayer.